chapter 2. We started a new series a couple of weeks ago looking at the Gospel of John. And we just looked at the Lord's divine life, divine light, divine love. We looked at John the Baptist's testimony, how he pointed to Christ, that he wasn't the Christ, he wasn't the prophet. Elijah, he wasn't that prophet. Moses spoke about that he was the one lighting the way. He was the one pointing to the true light. And so we saw John's testimony last week and how the disciples started to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, and how we looked at they heard John, but they followed Jesus. And what a testimony for people to hear this, but to follow the Lord. That's our goal, isn't it, in preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So now we come to the triumphs of Jesus. And we're going to look at a few things over the next weeks. We're going to look at the wine at a wedding. We're going to look then at the cleansing of the temple. We're going to look at Nicodemus coming to Jesus by night. We're going to look at the woman at the well. But we're going to start with the Lord's first sign. And that's at the wedding at Cana. John chapter 2 and verse 1. It says, "And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, Fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, Draw out now and bear up the governor of the feast. And they bear it. And when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. The beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. After this he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days." Let's pray. Father, thank you again, Lord, for this time together today. Thank you for the privilege of being able to come around your word, for the opportunity to read it, study it, meditate upon it, Father, to be able to apply it to our hearts and to our lives. And we ask today, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts. We can often come across passages of scripture that are taken out of context, or passages of scripture that we use to justify certain aspects of our life which are not pleasing to you. And Father, we just pray today that we would rightly divide the word of truth when it comes to such a hot topic among Christians today. Father, we just pray that you would help us to understand this word, and to help us apply it to our lives, and to whatever happens, Lord, to be able to give you glory, honor, and praise for what we hear today. Father, we pray and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So now we come to the first of John's signs. If you remember, a couple of weeks ago we said that John doesn't use the word miracle. He uses the word signs. And even though the word signs is translated 13 times in John's gospel as miracle, the word is actually the Greek word for signs. And there are a few words used in the New Testament to describe what we call miracles. Peter actually used all 3 of those words in his on the day of Pentecost. And in Acts 2:22, the verse is 5 there, but it's Acts 2:22, it says, "A man approved of God among you by miracles," and that's the Greek word doumas, "and wonders," the Greek word teras, "and signs," simeon. Doumas means power. It's where we get the word dynamite from. So that word means power or mighty works. And that word is not actually used in John's gospel at all. Teras means a wonder, and is used by John only once in John 4:48. And Simeon means a sign, and is used by John 17 times in his gospel. It's translated, as I said earlier, miracle 13 of those times, but the word is Simeon. The word power, doumas, means the manifestation of evident power. The word wonder underlines the effect effect produced on those who witness the mighty works. And the word sign emphasizes the value or significance of the mighty work itself. Of all the miracles wrought by the Lord Jesus Christ, John records only 8 of those signs. And so we come to the first of those signs, and it was performed at the wedding at Cana. And the first thing we notice in the wedding Cana is the fact that the Lord takes an interest. It was the third day that the marriage in Cana of Galilee took place, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. So this sign was given on the third day, and there's no real agreement as to when this third day is. Because it's a reference to Cana of Galilee, which is where Nathanael was from, is this the third day after Nathanael was called? Because of the nature of the passage before us, some argue that it's actually the third day after Philip was called. If it is the third day from Philip being called, then we actually have in chapter 1 and 2 the first week, if you like, of the Lord's public ministry. The first day was recorded in John 1 verses 19 to 28, and then the second day is in verses 29 to 34. The third day is in verses 35 to 42. The fourth day is in verses 43 to 51. So if this is the third day, that brings us to the end of this first week. And that would correspond with what we have in Genesis, where after 6 days of creation, there comes a marriage. It's possible that John wants us to compare and contrast this first week of the Lord's public ministry with the last week. Remember, we said that the most of John's gospel is focused upon 1 week of the Lord's ministry, of the Lord's life. So from chapter 12 right the way through then to chapter 20, we have basically a week of the Lord's life. So the Lord and the disciples are invited to this wedding in Cana, the hometown of Nathanael. And even though the site of Cana is disputed, we know that it was close to Nazareth, which obviously was the hometown of the Lord. So it may have been a relation of Mary. It may have been a relation of Nathanael. We don't know. What we do know is that the Lord was invited. And it says, when they wanted wine in verse 3, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. We're told that the mother of Jesus was there. And if you notice something really interesting in John's gospel, John never refers to Mary. He never mentions the mother of Jesus by name. He does mention Joseph, and we'll see that when we come to chapter 6, when after the feeding of the 5,000, and the Lord talks about him being the bread of heaven, they said, is not this the son of Joseph? So we know John mentions Joseph by name, but he doesn't mention Mary by name. Various Gnostic and cultic errors have already taken root within the early Christendom. Remember now, John is writing this towards the end of his life, towards the end of the first century, and a lot of Gnostic and cultic errors are already taking root in the church. We notice that from the letters we've seen written to the 7 churches in the book of Revelation, because we're talking about the same type of time period towards the end of that first century. The day would come when the Roman Catholic Church would proclaim Mary as being immaculately conceived and free from original sin. Mary would be given the old Babylonian title, the Queen of Heaven. She would be called the Mother of God and would be proclaimed as a co-redemptrix. Miracles would be attributed to her. The devout were taught to pray to her because she was the Lord's mother and had influence over him, and she could get him to do what she wanted. Pope, priest, and people would light candles to her, pray to her, bow down to her before images of her, and in some sense, worship her. John doesn't mention her by name. Now, John didn't know this, but the Lord did, and we know the scripture is God-breathed. So hence, his dealings with his mother on this occasion and others are carefully recorded. A catastrophic catastrophe develops during this wedding. They've run out of wine, and wine was an essential part of a Jewish wedding. If there was no wine, there could be no joy. Hospitality was a sacred duty in the Middle East, and to run out of provisions would be a huge humiliation. If a person could not provide for their guests, they could even be fined. It is believed, as I said earlier, that Mary could have been a relative or was certainly close to the bride and groom. Otherwise, why her concern about them running out of these provisions? Joseph is not mentioned, so it's possible by this time in the Lord's life that Joseph is already dead. In verse 4, Jesus says unto her, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." His mother saith unto the servants, "Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." The Lord is not being rough or harsh with Mary here. You know, oftentimes we view Eastern culture through Western eyes, and we can get mixed up, and we can come up with error. You know, if I was to say to Joe today, "Woman, for goodness sake, let me drive the car," as we have that conversation quite often. It's amazing, you know, I manage. I don't have to tell, nobody tells me when to stop or that the light is red or green, or I manage okay. I don't know where that's coming out, but anyway, got to get it off my chest. So if we were to say that today, "Woman, what's the matter with you?" We would think that's a bit harsh. But that's not the case here. The Lord is not degrading his mother. He's not being angry. The word "woman" is actually a term of respect and can be translated as madam or lady. The Emperor Augustus addressed Cleopatra with this title, and the same word was used when Jesus was on the cross. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he said unto his mother, "Woman, behold thy son." So you can see the same term being used. So what is the Lord saying here? "Woman, what have I to do with thee?" And there are two thoughts offered by Bible scholars. First of all, when the Lord says, "Woman, what have I to do with thee?" It could be the question of, why are you getting me involved? The other thought put across is, what have we in common? Three times demons use this same expression with the Lord, "What have I to do with thee?" As we know, Satan has nothing in common with the Lord. The Lord has nothing in common with Satan. The Lord has nothing in common with Mary. Why? Because he is perfect, undefiled, sinless, whereas Mary was a sinner just like everybody else. So basically, Christ is saying to Mary, "What authority do you have over me?" There was only one person that had that authority in his life. He wanted to do the will of his Father. He could only consent to his Heavenly Father's authority. That's why he calls Mary "woman" at this point instead of "mother." The Lord also said, "Mine hour is not yet come." And this is emphasized by those words, "Mine hour is not yet come." The Lord was on a perfect timetable. And he oftentimes spoke about his hour. In chapter 7, he said, "My time is not yet come," when his unbelieving brothers sought to prod him into making a move. When he was teaching in the temple, although there was mounting opposition, he says, "No man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come." When the Greeks came at the time of harvest in the Gentile world, he again spoke of this hour. "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." In the upper room, again, Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world. And still later in the upper room, in his high priestly prayer, and for the last time in John's record, we have it one more time, beginning his prayer, he said, "Father, the hour is come." How interesting it is that the reference to this hour, the first reference to this hour was to his mother, and the last reference to this hour was to his Father. Everything he did was in relation to this hour. He was on a perfect timetable, as it were. Mary couldn't know the timings of God in his life. She knew nothing yet about that hour when his glory would be displayed or the things that would take place through the cross of Calvary. But Mary accepts his words and simply in obedience says to the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. So we do see the Lord taking an interest in the wedding, and then we see the Lord getting involved. It says in verse 6, and there were set there 6 water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus said unto them, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. It's one thing to show an interest. It's another thing to do something about it. It's one thing to be interested in the salvation of souls. It's another thing to witness to people, to actually give them the opportunity to accept the Lord. It's one thing to be interested in alleviating hunger. It's another thing to actually get up and go to the fridge and satisfy that need. It's one thing to be interested in a lack of provisions here at the wedding, and it's another thing to actually do something about it. Yes, we need interest, but we also need involvement. It's great that people are interested in the services of the church, but if there was no involvement in the services of the church, then it would be a complete and utter waste of time. With the Lord Jesus Christ, with an interest, it always followed an involvement. Can I say it would have done us no good whatsoever if the Lord was simply interested in our salvation, if he didn't get involved and give his life for a sacrifice to pay for our sins to provide for that salvation? We are told that there are 6 water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Stone water pots were provided with water for the washing or purification. These water pots contained 2 to 3 firkins. A firkin was 8 to 9 gallons. Jars held 16 to 27 gallons of water. So 6 water pots could hold about 100 to 160 gallons of water. The water in these stone jars were for ceremonial cleaning of the wedding guests. The Jewish religion demanded close attention to personal hygiene. The purifying included the washing of the hands and of the utensils in serving the guests. It says in verse 7 that Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, draw it out now and bear unto the governor of the feast, and they bear it. So the Lord commanded that these jars be filled with water. So it's obvious to say that up to this point, the jars had been depleted. The servants obeyed. They fill up the jars up to the brim. So it's obvious to them that there's nothing in those jars but water. And now came the challenge, because it was up to the servants to serve the governor of the feast and then the guests. So they knew that there was water in the water pots. Draw it out now and bear it unto the governor of the feast, and they bear it. There was no hesitation. There was no wait a minute. We can't give them water. They'd have our guts for God, as you truly. So there was a lot of faith on the servant's part, which I think oftentimes is missed in this account of Scripture. The governor of the feast was the man that we would call today the master of ceremonies. So the Lord took an interest, he got involved, but the Lord made improvements. It says in verse 10, we go to verse 9, and the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew. The governor of the feast called the bridegroom and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. Can I say, when Jesus was on earth, when he involved himself in anything, there was always improvement. The sick were healed. The dead were raised, the possessed were set free, the ignorant were taught, lives were changed, sin and death were defeated on the cross. Today, when Christ involves himself in our lives, there is improvement. The spiritually dead are given eternal life. A new earth, he quickened, made alive. You who were dead in trespasses and sins, because of what he's done upon the cross, when he enters our lives, he makes us alive. Those who were spiritually dead are given eternal life. Those who trust Christ are given a new life. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Those who trust Christ are given an abundant life. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Christ makes improvements. When he comes into our lives, he doesn't make us worse than what we were before we had that meeting, if you like, with the Lord, before we accepted him as our Savior. Those who trust Christ are filled with the Spirit and will bear fruit, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. When the Lord gets involved, he makes improvements. And the governor of the feast acknowledges the fact when he tastes this wine, not water, it's better than what was first served at the wedding. And that's a picture of, if you like, what the world does. The world offers its best first. And from there on, things just get worse and worse. The world offers the best first in order to hook us into its lifestyle. But later, we end up tasting the dregs of a sinful lifestyle. You look at Nebuchadnezzar's statue, gold at the head, the best to offer first, and then a slightly lesser material in silver, lesser in value again in bronze, and then lesser in value at the legs with iron, and then when you get to the feet, there's a mixture of iron and clay, and you know that's not going to be any help whatsoever at all. The world offers the best first, and then it just goes downhill. A sinful life goes from bad to worse. The way of the wicked is as darkness. They know not at what they stumble. On the other hand, what the Lord offers us gets better and better. The obedient Christian finds one blessing after another, even in suffering. Christ comforts, encourages, strengthens the believer by his Spirit and his grace. For the Christian, can I say this? The best is yet to come. No matter what happens in this life, the best is still to come. I think it was Billy Graham said during one of his messages, one day you'll wake up and you'll read these headlines, Billy Graham is dead. He said, don't believe a word of it, because at that moment in time, I'll be more alive than I ever was before. And how true that is, the best is yet to come. The path of the just is as a shining light that shineth more and more unto that perfect day. We have so much to look forward to as believers. The steward was thrilled with this wine. This was the best wine. And can I just say again, we need to understand that the wine in the Bible times is not like the wine that we have today. Naturally fermented wine contains 9 to 18% alcohol. And that kind of drink was referred to in the Bible as strong drink. The wine that we have today is far, far stronger than that in terms of its alcohol content. Even strong drink was mixed to at least 3 parts water to 1 part wine, because it had to improve the water quality because of the heat in the Middle East. The alcohol in the wine was used to kill any bacteria in the water. The wine would act as an antiseptic in the water. It would bring the alcohol percentage down to about 2%. For a beverage to be classified as alcoholic today, it has to have at least 3.2% alcohol. When the wine was mixed with 20 parts water to 1 part wine, it would bring the alcoholic content down to 0. And it was a common practice in the Middle East. Good wine, or oinos, as the Greek word is, was very mild, with little to no alcohol at all. The fact that Jesus turned water into wine does not justify the Christian being able to go out and drink wine. Let me ask you this. David committed adultery, so is that okay for us to go out and commit adultery? Ah, yeah, well, so-and-so did it. It doesn't matter. The Lord is not going to do anything to cause his children to sin. If we use Jesus as an example for drinking, then why don't we follow his example in everything else? You'd be amazed how contentious the topic of alcohol is amongst Christians. It is one of the most contentious issues that we have. Why don't we, you know, if we use Christ, well, Jesus turned water into wine, therefore drinking is okay. Well, why does the Bible say then that the wine is as the poison of dragons and the cruel venom of asps? That doesn't sound like a good thing. Why does the scripture say that wine is a mocker and strong drink is raging and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise? Why does it say in Habakkuk that anybody who gives his neighbor wine to drink commits sin? So is Jesus sinning then? Because Habakkuk clearly says if you give your neighbor the drink, you're committing a grave sin. Well, Christ was sinless. We'll come to that in a little while. We've got some more points on that which I'll cover at the end of the message. This miracle was the beginning of signs in verse 11. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. This was the beginning of signs, designed to display the Lord's glory and convince his disciples that he was all he claimed to be. The phrase "believed on" is characteristic of John and is found only once in the Synoptic Gospels. And that's in Matthew 18:6 and the parallel Mark 9:42. The essential thought behind the phrase that they believed on him is the unreserved transfer of trust from oneself to someone else. After this, they went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. And it seems here that the whole family, Joseph being presumed dead, now moved to Capernaum. At this time, or shortly afterward, the Lord actually took up a permanent residence there at this lakeside town. And it was from here then that he had his headquarters for the Galilean ministry. On this occasion, though, he remained in the town only a short time, where he would soon head off to Jerusalem for the Passover feast. The Lord now is about to give the whole nation a sign of a different kind. Not a miracle this time, but an act worthy of a sovereign Messiah. From John's Gospel, we're able to reconstruct the chronology of the Lord's public ministry, especially from John's references to the various feasts of the Jews. We have in chapter 2 and verse 13, the Jews' Passover was at hand. This is the first Passover in the Lord's ministry. Then we have another spring feast in John 5, chapter 1. Then there's the second Passover in John chapter 6 and verse 4. And this is when the Jesus did not attend. And this is where we see the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. Then in John 7:2, we see the Feast of Tabernacles. In John 10:22, the Feast of the Dedication. And then in John 12, when we see the third Passover. And it's at this Passover feast that the Lord Jesus Christ will be offered as the spotless, sinless Lamb of God. It's significant that John devotes more than half of his gospel to events relating to the Lord's last week on earth, and that's the events leading up to his death and resurrection. Important as the Lord's life was, you know, and it is, obviously, we understand how important his life was, because during his life, he proved the fact that he was the Messiah that Israel was waiting for. But as important as his life was, it was his death, his burial and his resurrection that would pay for the sins of the world and open up a way to heaven. Okay, so let's come back quickly to the subject of alcohol. You know my view on the topic. I make no excuses about where I stand. I believe 100% of the Christian ought not to drink. If you choose to do that, then that's between you and the Lord. I would rather not drink, not to be ultra righteous or to be one that I'm a better Christian than anybody else because I don't drink. I'd rather not drink, even though the Bible might say you're allowed to, and be proved wrong when I get to glory, than to drink and then realize when I get before the throne, the bema seat of Christ, that I was wrong, and then to be rebuked by the Lord. So that's my view. So I'm going to give you 10 proofs why the wine was not alcoholic. If you want the booklet on the topic, I've got a pile of booklets in the office written by David Moore, absolutely excellent books on the subject of why Christians should not drink. So 10 proofs why this wine was not alcoholic. First of all, because of Christ's holy nature. Hebrews 7:26 says that the Lord Jesus is holy, harmless, and undefiled, separate from sinners. So the Savior, being God in the flesh, had this air of holiness about him that could have been seen by even the most casual observer. And why is this important? When you consider the illustration that the word cider, what would you think of when you say cider? What would you think of when you hear the word cider? Don't try and be ultra spiritual now. Get it? Let me ask some of the more ungodly people in the congregation there. What do you think of when you think of cider? Thank you. Strongbow. Who said alcohol? Well then, Ricey. Scrumpy. So, immediately, which has just ruined the illustration, when you hear the word cider, you think of alcohol. And that actually got passed ahead into a lot of trouble, because in the States, cider is just that, is apple juice. The kids were really excited when we went to Cracker Barrel and they were allowed to order cider. They said, oh, they got cider on the menu. I said, if you want to order, you can have it. Can we? Yeah, go ahead. It was apple juice. So even from that point of view, cider can mean an alcoholic beverage or it can mean apple juice. Since the Lord Jesus Christ was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, we can assume that he would not make something which the scripture calls a mocker, a deceiver of man, or something that causes misery. So, that wine was not alcoholic because of Christ's holy nature. I don't believe that wine was alcoholic because Christ would not contradict scripture. In Matthew 5, 17-18, Christ made it clear, saying, think not that I am come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall not in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Therefore, Christ could not have contradicted the word of God, which in Habakkuk 2:15 says, woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, that putteth the bottle to him, and maketh him drunk, and also that thou mayest look on his nakedness. If Christ came to fulfill the word of God, Christ would not have contradicted the word of God, and given his neighbor drink, and put the bottle to his lips to make him drunken. He couldn't have done it. It would have been impossible for him to have done it. If he had made alcoholic wine and given it to his neighbor, he would have contradicted the word of God. Thirdly, the priest of God was not to drink wine or strong drink. And you can see that in Leviticus 10:9-10. Do not drink wine or strong drink, that ye may put difference between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean, and that ye may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord have spoken. Since Hebrews 2:17 calls Christ a merciful and faithful high priest, we would expect him to obey all the scriptures pertaining to that office. If he had made or drunk alcoholic wine, then he would have disobeyed these verses and would have been disqualified from teaching the children of Israel the statutes of God. Fourth point. Kings and princes weren't to drink wine or strong drink. Proverbs 31:4-5 prohibits kings and princes from drinking alcoholic wine or other strong drink. It was necessary for Christ to obey this because he was the Prince of Peace, the King of Kings. He admitted in Matthew 27:11 to being the King of the Jews. He rode into Jerusalem on a donkey's colt, fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9, which prophesied that Israel's king would enter that city in just that way. So if he was a king or a priest or a prince, he would have to have obeyed Proverbs 31:4-5. Number five, it couldn't have been alcoholic wine because Christ didn't come to deceive people. He didn't come to mock people, and yet Proverbs 21 says that wine does just that. He came not to mock or to deceive, he came to save. Number six, Christ didn't come to send people to hell. Look at Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 11. It says, chapter 5 and verse 11, woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, that continue until night, till wine inflame them. And the harp and the viol and the tabret and pipe and wine are in their feasts, but they regard not the work of the Lord, neither consider the operation of his hands. Therefore, my people are gone into captivity because they have no knowledge, and their honorable men are famished, and their multitude dried up with thirst. Therefore, hell hath enlarged itself and opened her mouth without measure, and their glory and their multitude and their pomp, and he that receiveth shall descend into it. Christ came to seek and to save the lost, not to encourage people on their way to the grave or certainly to hell. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, as Aaron said this morning, but that the world through him might be saved. Number seven, Christ did not come to cast a stumbling block before anybody. Romans 14:21 teaches that a person who gives another alcoholic wine does just that. It is good neither to eat flesh nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth or is offended, or is made weak. Christ didn't come to put a stumbling block in front of others. Number eight, there is no requirement that the wine at the wedding was alcoholic. Many insisted it was alcoholic on the basis of verse 10 of chapter 2. Every man at the beginning doth sort set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. They would say that in those days it was common to serve the best alcoholic wine first, saving the worst until later, so when men's taste buds have been dulled by much drinking. But the point is just the opposite. These people could recognize the fact that the wine Jesus produced was better. If they had been drinking for such a long time, how would they even know that the wine, well, if it was alcoholic, was any better at the end? This could not have been possible if they were already on their way to becoming intoxicated. They wouldn't have noticed that the wine served later was better. Number nine, Christ would receive no glory from making drunk people drunker. Verse 11 is most important when it states, by this miracle, Jesus manifested forth his glory. What glory would Christ have produced in himself if he had made those who were well drunken at the feast more drunk? That doesn't make any sense. He would have had no glory from that at all. Verse 10 indicates that the people had drunk quite a bit of whatever kind of wine they were drinking. If it had been alcoholic, then they would have been drunk already or would have been close to it. Had Christ made alcoholic wine, he would have just made drunk people drunker, or almost drunk people completely drunk. Such a deed would certainly not have manifested Christ's glory. And number 10, Christ would not have caused his disciples to believe more strongly on him by simply providing, if you like, a lame party, a good party. He wouldn't have made his disciples believe more on him by making drunk people worse. As a result of what he did in turning the water into wine, the disciples believed on him. John 1:41 shows that they'd already believed on him as Messiah, but this was actually a deepening of their faith and a proof that they had not been wrong. So would him making people who were worse for wear even worser for wear? Would that have caused his disciples then to believe more on him? They were not looking for a Messiah who would pass out free booze. That's not a description of why Christ came into the world. Because of the description of this miracle and its result, we can conclude that this wine was not the wine that we have today. That's why Paul says, be not filled with wine wherein is excess. You know, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Is it wise for a Christian to drink in our society today? And I'll share a few thoughts. And again, this is up to you. You know, what you do behind closed doors is completely and utterly up to you. And this is just between you and the Lord and a conviction. But this is my conviction. So many of our problems today centered around the use of alcohol. Let me put somebody on the spot. I'm going to point out our drinkers. No, I'm not really joking. Julian. He's not a drinker. I don't know. Anyway, Julian, how many calls as a paramedic do you go to that are alcohol-related? Lots. Alcohol in our society today is destroying our society. You know, we drove past, as we come through Pondy last night, and you drove past droves and droves and droves of people piling out of the pubs in Pondy there, and you think, what a waste. You think of the amount of money that's wasted on alcohol. You look at the damage that alcohol does to your body. You know, we put labels on smoking because smoking destroys lungs, and there's warning signs on cigarettes. But we encourage drinking. You know, I'm amazed by some parents who, it won't hurt, just have a little bit, get a taste for it. What's all that about? Because it only needs to start with a little bit. You know, alcohol will tell you, it only started with one sip. Alcohol destroys our society. So many problems today centered around the use of alcohol. Families have been ruined because of alcohol. Unwanted pregnancies, murders, fires, deaths have all involved the use of alcohol. When somebody becomes controlled by alcohol, they become a different person. And there's no telling what tragedy occurs. Many people don't think it'll happen to them when they drink, but guess what? It does. Alcohol destroys. If I personally abstain from the use of alcohol, guess what? I'm never in danger of abusing it. Proverbs 20 verse 1, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. So I personally abstain from alcohol. I don't need fear then being a bad influence on my friends or my children. You know, I don't ever want my children to turn around and say, oh yeah, well, you know, Dad used to enjoy a little drink so it won't hurt. If there's nothing wrong with drinking alcohol, then, you know, why can't our kids buy it until they, whatever, is 18 or go into a pub until they're 18? And why can't they do it till they're 21 in the States? If it's okay, let's just have a party. Alcohol's not a good thing. You know, yeah, okay, maybe able to take a sip of wine without harming them, but I don't want to destroy my testimony. I don't want to cause somebody else to stumble. Well, pastor does it. And I'd rather abstain from it. I'd rather not drink it. Romans 14:21, it is neither good to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby the brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. I don't believe that the wine Jesus turned, the water that Jesus turned into wine at the wedding of Canaan was alcoholic in any way, shape, or form. Culturally, it was different than it is today. Don't use a small portion of scripture to justify a particular sin, because let's be honest, sin does feel quite nice and feel good. Alcohol does make you feel a bit funny. There's no pleasure in sin for a season. But I'd rather abstain. And maybe I'm wrong. Maybe a bit of wine is okay. Oh yeah, well, you know, Paul said to Timothy, take a little wine for thy stomach's sake. Yeah, in context, because the water was causing problems with his stomach. Use the wine as you should to dilute the water, to destroy the bacteria in the water, and therefore dilute the wine so that the alcoholic content is next to nothing. I'd rather be wrong on this point than keep my testimony before the Lord. I'd rather just abstain and not bother. And that's not to say, well, I'm a perfect Christian, because I'm by no means the perfect Christian. But in this instant, I am perfect. I don't want to drink. And I don't believe Christians should drink. If you use this verse to justify that particular sin in your life, try and find another verse, because that doesn't justify the Christian drinking alcohol. Christ would never have caused others to sin because he was sinless and undefiled. Alcohol gets a grip on our youngsters. It gets a grip on them in school. It gets a grip on them in university. And I can promise you this, it leads to other things. Why? Because it'll get to a point where the alcohol won't satisfy. And that will just lead to more and more problems. I think the answer to the problems in our society today, if you want to start helping the NHS, get people to stop drinking, because the amount of people who are in the NHS because of alcohol-related illnesses is massive. You want to help our police force out? Then let people stop drinking. Because the amount of calls that the police have to attend to on a Friday and a Saturday night are absolutely unbelievable. The majority of them being all alcohol-related. Can I say this? Alcohol's not a good thing. And Christ would never, ever have done anything to cause people to stumble. There we are. It's not a hobby horse. That's me done for the day, amen. So let's just ask the Lord to bless. That's it. Yeah, I'm off. I'm going to America now, so you can, John can pick up the pieces next week. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this day and this time together. And Lord, I just pray that you would help us, Lord. And Father, I understand that you know, oftentimes we can use passages of Scripture to justify a lifestyle, Lord. But Father, I just pray that I've not said anything untoward today. It's not my intention to cause anybody any hurt or upset or to offend, but I simply want to rightly proclaim the word of truth, Lord. And I just pray that you would help us to recognize maybe a cultural difference in what we have today in terms of wine and what was available in Bible times, Lord. I pray that you would help us, Lord, to just be wise when it comes to our witness to others, that you would help us to be wiser when it comes to our walk with you. And Father, all I want to do is please you. And Lord, all I want to do is have a testimony that's pleasing to you and to be able to point others to the Lord Jesus Christ. So Father, I just pray that you would use these thoughts today. And if this has been a help to anybody who listens to this today, Lord, or listens to it online later on, I just pray that it would help somebody, Lord, that you would speak to their hearts even now, Lord, through your word, and that they would get the help that they need. Father, we are so thankful for all that you do for us. We just want to say today that we love you and we praise you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. We stand and sing our last hymn together, which is 416. Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? And we'll stand as we sing.
Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you gone? Are you trusted in his grace this hour? Are you washed in... Thank you.